Well, tonight, let me encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 11. I realize, and for some of you who do not realize, that we are in the midst, or at least 1 year in, to a three-year Bible reading plan. And I began to have some of these sidebar conversations with folks saying, oh, we're back in the Old Testament. You do realize that the Old Testament is significantly longer than the New Testament, correct? In fact, when you begin to quantify the scripture, we're just going to spend more time in the Old Testament than we are in the New. Now, allow me to share with you why that's important for us, both on a, shall we say, corporate level and on a personal level. Let me address the Old Testament on a New Testament Christian on a corporate level. It has been said, and I agree, that we read the New Testament to find out what we should believe. We read the Old Testament to find out what's about to happen. In other words, the Old Testament is full of more prophecies of the second coming than it was of the first coming. And so when we see passages in the Old Testament that sometimes seem completely irrelevant to us, that's why. It's not about us, it's about Him. And on a personal level, we discover that oftentimes what the Lord had the Israelites do in a particular situation is a principle for us as an individual in our own personal life. Allow me to illustrate with the book of Joshua and soon to be Judges. Have any of y'all gotten tired yet of the battles? I mean, we can't pronounce half of the names. We don't know if they're traveling east, west, north, or south. All we know is that there is blood and carnage everywhere, correct? And we read those passages in the Bible and we just begin to think to ourselves, how is this relevant to my life? Well, on a corporate level, that's what the last couple of chapters of Revelation look like. You realize that? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time, He actually goes through the land, and according to the scripture, the blood goes to the bridle of the horse. And so what the Israelites are doing by conquering the land is actually a prophetic picture of what one day Jesus Christ will do as the second coming. On a personal level, when you and I get saved by Jesus Christ, the old is done away with, the new man has come in, and yet we still struggle with sin. And what we see in the Israelites as they eradicate all these people out of the land is a challenge for us of eradicating the sin out of our life. That just as they walk through the land, whether it be Jericho, Ai, the Gibeonites, whoever it may be, that we're to look at that as a challenge to us. What does it look like day by day to push out the old man so that the new man may come to light? Well, tonight we're going to see such a challenge in Joshua chapter 11. And I've entitled tonight, Don't Even Give an Inch. You'll understand where that's going in a few moments. In Joshua chapter 11, for the sake of all of our sanity, we're not going to read the entirety of the chapter. In fact, what we're going to do is begin in verse 21, but I'm going to focus on verse 22. Just two simple verses that if you will allow me to walk through and unpack them, I think have an opportunity to be incredibly profound in our lives. Verse 21, it says, and at that time came Joshua, and he cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. I want you to focus on verse 22. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, there remained. Now, what you see here is Joshua, at the direction of the Lord, eradicating the land of those that were the inhabitants before him. As you well know, this was the famous promised land. It was to be the entirety of theirs. The Lord said there's going to be cities there you didn't have to build, vineyards you didn't have to plant. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. And the Bible records that when the spies went out, remember, 10 of them came back with the spirit of Eeyore. Oh my, there's no way we can do it. Two of them came back and said, we got this. There are two visual illustrations that they gave us that describe the land. The first is this. It said the grapes were the size of melons. Have you ever wondered what the pizzas looked like? I mean, just something to think about there. If the grapes were the size of melons, how big were the chickens? I mean, I'm just curious. But the second thing, which is in relationship to this passage, why were they fearful? Why were they scared? Why did they spend 40 years in the wilderness? Because there's a group of people there that are so big, we can't take them. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes. Those people who they were referring to were not the inhabitants of Jericho. They were not the inhabitants of Ai. In fact, they were a group of people that resided in many different places, but the group of people were the Anakims. And so it were these people, these were the people who the Israelites were so fearful of that many of them died in the wilderness because they were too scared to push them out, too scared to fight them. Well, when Joshua comes in, he's taking the land. It says that all of these giants, all of them were taken care of, except in three spots, Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. We'll talk about those in just a moment. The first thing I want to ask is this. What is the big deal? Why were they so scared of these people? Sure, they might have been taller than them, but that's just my everyday existence in life. I mean, I walk around tall people all the time. So what was it about the Anakims that caused so much fear? Well, I want to walk back chronologically. I want to begin in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, tonight's going to feel a little bit like Bible or sword at drill, but that's what Sunday nights are. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, disclose this process of going in the promised land. I want you to hear what the Lord says through the mouth of Moses about the entrance into the promised land. Verse 1 of chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go and to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to the heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has said unto thee. Now, two things I want you to notice. Number one, even God said that they were big guys. These are tall people. They're huge. They're mighty. But the second thing he said was, don't worry. If you rest in my power, they will be driven out. Notice what the Lord did not say. He did not say, oh, you're going to face mass casualties, but it'll be worth it. He said, oh, don't worry about it. They're big, they're tall, they're huge, but I will drive them out. Back up to the book of Numbers, chapter 13, and we see one of two passages in your Bible. We're going to go to the other one in just a moment. That are describing these proverbial giants in the land. Many of you may have heard this Hebrew word called Nephilim, the people of renown or the giants. Numbers chapter 13, by the way, the book of Numbers is a description of the Israelites in the wilderness. And we see the, shall we say, the angst of the spies. Beginning in verse 31 of Numbers 13. It says, but the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Listen to verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So the Lord said in Deuteronomy 9, don't worry about it. I got this. Just trust me. But in Numbers 13, we have the evil report, these descendants of Anak, the Anakims, the one who Joshua was commanded to drive out. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 6. The good news is there's nothing before Genesis, so we're done with this journey. In Genesis chapter 6, we have another account in the Bible where it talks about giants. Now, there's only a couple accounts, and we've read them all this evening. Genesis chapter 6, as I'm sure you're well aware, is the story of the Noahic flood. I'm going to begin in verse 1. We're not actually going to study this account tonight, but it sets up Joshua chapter 11. It says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, that they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that also he is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Listen to verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men, which were old men of renown. Now it's interesting, in the account of Noah's flood, the Lord said that everything that man did and thought was wicked, that there were giants in the land, there were men of renown. But when we get to Numbers chapter 13, however the Lord saw fit for all that to work out, we see that the only giants, as used in that descriptive, are the descendants of Anak. It's one family name. I mean, this is that family with all the big guys. Not only does Numbers say it's so fearful we can't fight them, the book of Deuteronomy confirms that these are the giants, the descendants of Anak, which takes us back to Joshua chapter 11. Allow me to repeat verse 22. And there were none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So what does that say to us? That says that the descendants of Anak, these huge giant men, of whom the spies were fearful of whom the Israelites in faith began the process of eradicating, that there were those of their descent that were not completely eradicated. What we discover is that even though we can give a whole lot of credit to Joshua, to Caleb, and the rest, but there was a slither of the descendants that were still alive. And one of the things I've learned in life is, if you give the enemy an inch, he will take the entire yardstick over time. If we allow the enemy just the door to be barely cracked in our life, he will kick it open over time with great force. And so what I want to address tonight is this. What did this verse mean for the days ahead? And here's what I want us to hear. What we're about to talk about are some of the most famous stories in all of the Bible that should have never happened. What if all the descendants of Anak had been destroyed? What if none of the giants had been left? And let me give Joshua a little credit, because I'm a human being too. I'm sure he was tired. I'm sure he was exhausted. They'd done Jericho and Ai and the Gibeonites. And when you read this account, it's battle after battle after battle. And here's what I'm sure they said. There's just a few of them out on the outskirts. It's not that big a deal. Well, it may not have been a big deal for Joshua. We're going to see in just a moment. It wasn't even a big deal for Caleb. But we're going to discover down the road, some 300 and 400 years later, it was a huge deal. And so what I want to walk through tonight are just the places that were mentioned as having the descendants of Anak and what happened in Israelites' life later down the road. Well, the first one is the land of Gaza. Turn a few pages to the right to the book of Judges, chapter 16. We find ourselves in the midst of the story of one of the famous, most famous men in the Bible, a man by the name of Samson. And by the way, as you're finding Judges 16, I think we somehow portray Samson erroneously. We know that he was a strong man. We know that he tied the foxes together, set them on fire. We know he broke down the pillars. We know that he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. He was a man of impeccable, incredible strength. Yet have you ever noticed that in the Bible, nobody understood why? I mean, we had this long, nappy, probably 7-foot-long hair, and nobody could figure out his strength. We always portray him as a guy with muscles in his neck and his ears. I got a funny feeling he might have been a little scrawny. Because how do 1,000 men go up to him and go, oh, I can whip this guy? If he was huge and massive, surely when he got to the end, they would go, well, I can't take him either. His strength was not in his biceps. His strength was not in his quadriceps. His strength was in his hair. When we get to chapter 16, we see the demise of Samson, one of the great judges of Israel. I want you to read with me beginning in verse 1. Then Samson went to Gaza. Where was the first place that the Anakims were left? Gaza. And he saw a harlot, and he went into her. That harlot had a name, and her name was Delilah. Delilah single-handedly brought down one of the judges of God. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. It's one that both young and the not so young need to hear on a repetitive basis. What happened? They began to get in conversation, and she made this plea: if you love me, you will tell me. I warn all young men, anytime you hear the phrase, if you love me, run quick and run fast. Because you're about to get in a world of hurt, is what you're going to get into. If you loved me, you would do this. Now, ladies, do not get upset with me, because this is what the Bible says, not what I say. It says she nagged him to the point of death. He said, I would rather die than listen to any more of this. And what did he say? If you will cut off my hair, I will be like any other man. You know, the saddest part of the story of Samson to me is the next morning he got up and he looked like a cue ball. I mean, he was bald. And he did not know that the Spirit of God had departed from him. You know, that's a sad state of affairs when you don't even know that the Spirit of God is no longer upon you. He got up and he tried to fight the Philistines just like he always had done. They tied him up, took his eyes out. The Bible says they made sport of him until his hair began to grow back. Now, we do not have an exact genealogy of Delilah, but she single-handedly manipulated and took down one of the great judges in the Bible, a man who nobody else could fight with brute strength, a man by the name of Samson. It just so happens that she was from the place that is mentioned in Judges chapter 11 where the Anakims were not eradicated. Now, this took place 300 years later. And we don't have a specific genealogy, but I think we would find it interesting if we went through the chronology of time, that most likely Delilah's great-great-great-great-great, not-so-great-great-great-whatever grandfather or grandmother might have been one of those that was left. Oh, sure, Delilah didn't take down Joshua and she didn't take down Caleb. But 300 years later, she took down Samson simply because he left a few in Gaza. Now, the next place it says is Gath. Now, go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible. It's a story that has been hijacked by sports, shall we say, biographies of days gone by. When David takes out Goliath, when the underdog defeats the overwhelming champion. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, it says that the Philistines were gathered up. I want you to notice what verse 4 says. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, we don't know exactly the genealogy of Delilah, but I will promise you that those giants that were so huge in Gath, the Anakims, I promise you that Goliath was one of their descendants. Why? Because if you do the math, he stood 9 foot 9 inches tall. Let me tell you what that means. That means he could get on his tiptoes, get up, and he could bite the rim of a basketball goal. I mean, this was a massive man. He could play both center, guard, and tackle all at the same time. I mean, he had this. He was a huge man. His sword weighed in excess of 70 pounds. His mail or his armor weighed hundreds of pounds. And everybody was fearful of him. Now, not only was Goliath of Gath, but you may or may not know that. You know he had 4 brothers, right? And when you go into 2 Samuel chapter 21, you discover that he had 4 brothers. Now, there's a lot of different theories about David in the battle, because it said David collected 4 stones. Now, allow me to equate it to a modern day sport. When somebody goes to play golf, they don't just take 1 club, do they? They take a whole bag of clubs. In fact, USGA says you can only have 14 different clubs. You don't use the same club to hit a tee shot as you would a 3-foot putt. Now, some of you putt like your tee shot, but that's a whole other story. you have different clubs for different purposes. And many people have said that what Goliath did, and I think there's a lot of validity to this, that he had a stone for short distance. He had a stone for a long distance. He had a stone that probably he could make curve to the left or curve to the right, because he was a master at doing this, because he had taken out animals protecting the sheep over the years. But one thing that I just can't not get away from, and I don't discount that, I think there's a lot of truth to that, is that Goliath had four brothers. And when you read the account of David not only arguing with his brothers, but also arguing with Saul, I just got a feeling that he walked up and said, I'm going to take you and all four of your brothers out. There's five of y'all. I got five rocks. Who wants to come up first? Now, that being said, can we all agree tonight, based on Joshua chapter 11, verse 22, Goliath should have never existed. He should have never been born. He was 400 years down the line of a group of people who God said, get rid of them. It's a great battle. It's a famous battle. We love to talk about it. But it didn't have to happen. Back to Joshua chapter 11. It says that they removed the Anakims from Gaza, Delilah, Gath, Goliath, and in Ashdod. Now, Ashdod's not only the place where Samson was tied up and made fun of, but it's also unique for another reason. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. I promise this will be the end of Bible drill this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 6, we discover that Ashdod had a unique place, not only in the life of the Israelites, but particularly their arch enemies, the Philistines. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 6, it says, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Let me pause for a moment. Remember back in chapter 4, they had gone into battle without the ark of the covenant. They'd lost a significant number of people. They treated the presence of the Lord much like a good luck charm or a rabbit's foot. They said, oh, take the ark with us, that'll cure it. And that day, 30,000 men died. And the ark of the covenant was actually captured by the Philistines. Verse 2. And the Philistines called for the priests and for the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith shall we send it to his place. And they said, if we send it away, the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but anyways, return to him a trespass offering. Then shall you be healed, and you shall know whose hand was not removed from you. And it goes through and it begins to list all the things they were to be put in the ark to return to the Israelites as a sign of their repentance for taking the presence of the Lord. What's important about this passage? It took place in Ashdod. It was the home of Dagon, the Philistine fish god. In other words, it was their center of Philistine false worship. That's where it all took place. So when you think about these three places, you got a city that Delilah came from 300 years later. You've got a city where Goliath descended from 400 years later. And you have the Philistines, the arch enemy of the Israelites, who built a religious epicenter for false idolatry in the place named Ashdod that was mentioned. And so what we discover is simply this, that when we give an inch today, it could turn into a yardstick down the road. So what are the lessons to be learned? What are the practical lessons for our life? Real simple. Lesson number one. Do not give any ground to the devil. None. There's a children's book out called If You Give a Mouse a Cookie. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so. It's very apropos for this. Basically, when you give a mouse a cookie, you lose everything in life. Go read the story. It's a good one. Do not give any place to the devil. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says, give no ground to the devil. No topos, no topography. Literally, it says, do not allow him to even have a small piece of your life, because over time he will expose it and he will exploit it. Lesson number two, do not trust your own judgment. I got news for you. You're not near as smart as you think you are. You want proof? Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden without sin and they trusted themselves. How did that work out? When Adam and Eve said, oh, this is going to be good for food. This is pleasant to the eyes. This will make us wise as the gods. As soon as you trust yourself and say, oh, I got this, you're in for a world of hurt. I'm going to tell you that one right now. Anytime the people of God began to trust themselves, They got in a mess. If you don't believe me, go back and read about David and Solomon and Abraham and Adam and Eve and the such. What happened here? Joshua is a great man of God. Don't get me wrong. But he fell into the trap of saying, it's enough. And I've done all that I should have done. Last but not least, please, please, please think past today. Well, as a typical Baptist pastor, I said we were done changing or tracking down passages. Well, I was wrong. Go to Isaiah chapter 39. I want to introduce you to Hezekiah. And then we're going to go back and see Caleb, and then I promise we will close. Isaiah chapter 39, Hezekiah, the king of Israel, brings the enemies of Israel in to see the treasury. Basically, he brings them into the inner sanctum of the government and shows them where all the treasures are, where all the battle plans are, where everything that they own is. And Isaiah calls them on it and says, what are you doing? And I want you to read verse 8 of Isaiah 39. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which you have spoken. Pause. You know what Isaiah told him? The Babylonians are going to take you over. You're going to lose everything. The kingdom you built is gone. You're going to be broke and dead. Notice what he says. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Here's what Hezekiah was saying. Well, at least it'll be okay. I don't care about my kids, my grandkids, or 300 or 400 years down the road. At least we have peace now. He was willing to mortgage the future for the peace of his present days. There's an old phrase. I wish I'd come up with it. It's just so good. What parents do in moderation, their children are due to do in excess. What we allow a little bit in our lives will turn into much down the road. It happened in Gaza. It happened in Gath. It happened in Ashdod. It happened with Hezekiah. And I got news for you. It can happen in our lives as well. Back to the book of Joshua before we close. Enough bad news. Let's end on some good news. Go to chapter 14 of Joshua. I want to introduce you, if you're not familiar, with a man by the name of Caleb. Caleb was the other spy. Caleb was the one who trusted the Lord. Caleb was the one who said, I can't wait to get my teeth into those grapes. It's going to be awesome. Caleb's also the one that said, bring me the giants. I want you to hear what the Bible says beginning in verse 11 of Joshua 14. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spoke in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great in fence. If so be the Lord will be with me, then shall I be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. Do y'all know how old he was when he said that? 85. That's right. 85 years young. And he said, I'm as strong today as I was when I was 40. He says he wishes. It's all right. But he may not have been as strong, but he was as feisty, was he not? And at 85 years of age, he said, not only am I going to take the mountain, I'm going to whip every one of those Anakims I can find. Now, I want you to know, this mountain wasn't in Gaza, Gath, or Ashdod. But in Caleb's world, he said, whatever the giants are, I'm not going to let them stay around. Whatever the things are that have plagued our family for years, whatever the addictions are, whatever the struggles are, no more. I'm not going to let them go on to the next generation. I'm no longer going to allow them to perpetrate themselves so that my grandkids struggle with the junk that my parents did. At some point, you got to look the giants in the face and say, it's not going to happen anymore. Here's the problem. But there's going to be peace in my day. You know, we say we love our kids and our grandkids, and we say we want the next generation to be this and to be that. So if we really do, it doesn't matter what our age is, then we'll be willing to fight some giants. Caleb was 85 years old, and he took on the giants. What's our excuse? If we continue to give up ground, inch by inch, we're going to wake up one day and realize we gave up the whole football field, folks. It's over. I don't know what your inch is tonight. I don't know what those giants are tonight. But can I challenge you to be a Caleb and not a Joshua who said, oh, it's good enough. No. Stare those giants down in the power of the Lord and say, you and I are about to go to battle because I'm not going to let it happen to the next generation. And I'm not going to let it happen next week and next year and so forth. Sometimes it doesn't matriculate for 300 or 400 years. But when it does, it sure is ugly, isn't it? Don't give up.